you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I want us to look this morning at verses 24 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Now, if you've been sticking around here very long for the last few years, two or three years or more, we understand that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is what? What is Matthew? These three chapters are what? Sermon on the Mount. I knew someone had it. And this is chapter 7, and it's the last verses of chapter 7. So we're coming this morning to read and to look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would stand with me in honor of reading God's Word together this morning, let's begin and look at this together. And if you have a red letter edition, verse 24 starts off there in red for us. The whole, all of it is until you get down to verse 28. Jesus says this, Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, in other words, the whole sermon, and does them or practices them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded upon a rock. Verse 26, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not keep them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It was a total destruction. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning. And Father, in this place today, we just give you thanks for all that you've given to us, all that you do. We pray, Father, you'll bless now the reading and the study together of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I think everyone in this place today will agree that the world is a wreck. The world is a mess. The world is in chaos. And it just seems like every day there's more and more upheaval, more and more chaos going on around the world. There are unsettling circumstances everywhere. There's new trouble that comes up every day. There, somewhere in the world, there's just something new that happens. And even the news today that there was this very large earthquake in California by the Napa Valley, a part of California there, a large 6.0 earthquake. And I was looking at that on my earthquake app on my iPhone, and I couldn't find it. I kept scrolling down and waiting. Since that earthquake this morning, there have been like 50-some other earthquakes around the world. And in Iceland, you know, the volcano that's there, there's earthquakes and all that. So we see that there's trouble everywhere and somewhere in the world every day. And it just keeps intensifying as life goes on. And we turn on the television, we watch the news, and it's mostly, or a lot of it's bad news. And then some of it's really bad news. And other is even worse news. And it just goes downhill from there. We live in a fallen world where sin is the result, where all this is a result of sin entering into the world nearly 6,000 years ago. We see that people's lives are in turmoil, marriages are in turmoil, families have trouble, children are troubled, we have problems in schools, in churches, in communities. It's just everywhere. The world is a wreck, and the purpose this morning is not is to delve into all that much, but Jesus, as he came there on that day, he went up into the mount and he addressed the people. If you go back to chapter 5 and look at the opening verses there, it says he went up into a mountain and he looked out and he saw. That's the word that is used there in chapter 5 and verse 1 or 2 there. He says he saw. And when he saw, it's a different kind of perception. He didn't just look and just kind of see who's out there. But when the word that's used there is he saw and he perceived. By looking at the people, he perceived the things that were going on in on their lives. He could see that they were in troubled lives, that their life was very hard and very difficult. And then he comes across with this incredible sermon, this incredible message that tells people, them and now us and everyone in between, how God really wants us to know him and to love him and to know how life works so that we might have blessedness and peace while we walk on this earth and while we live this life. So Jesus in this sermon covered the issues of life, and he did it with God's truth, with God's principles there for them. And so he starts out with the Beatitudes there in chapter 5 in the first few verses there. He begins, well, blessed are. There's 8 of the Beatitudes there. The word blessed is a word that means spiritual joy. It means to have spiritual satisfaction regardless of the circumstances that a person is going through in their life. And that word there is, there's joy and satisfaction with God no matter what pain we are experiencing because of the issues and the circumstances of life. And so in these verses this morning, we have the great conclusion of this message. And it's kind of like an application. How am I going to live with all this? He talks about divorce and marriage in there. He talks about immorality in there. That's where he gives the what we call the Lord's Prayer. All that is in there. And he gives all this instructions about you can't serve two masters. And it just goes on and on and on. Then he comes to the conclusion where he says, now, here's how it's going to work. This is how it's going to be real to you. If you've heard these words, and if you follow them, you obey them, you live them, then you will be blessed in your life. You're going to be like the man who built his house upon a solid foundation. And if you don't do these words and these words that I've said and you don't pay attention to them and apply them to your life, you're going to be like the person who built their house out on the ground or out on the sand somewhere where there was no solid foundation. And so he is giving the illustration. He's using the illustration of building a house. How many of you have built, I mean, maybe not physically, literally with your own physical hands, but maybe you've built a house or partaken in building of your house or a house. How many of you, raise them hands high. A lot of people in this room, in this place, have done that. And so, how do you build a really good house? Well, you've got to have instructions. You've got to have the know-how to do it. You have to follow those instructions. You have to follow the plan. You have to have a good plan, and you have to follow it. You need to know how to do that. You need good materials to work with. You need to use good methods to put the house together with. And most of all, you've got to have the right kind of foundation, which is his application that he's giving here. It's either a solid foundation or it's a shaky foundation. A solid foundation or a soft foundation. Because whatever foundation you build a house on determines the future of that house. And just like that is true, and that is the case, so it is with your life and my life. And this is what he's getting at here as he finishes this great sermon there on the Mount. The future of the house of your life is determined upon what kind of a foundation you have built your life on. And so he uses, first of all, the example of the foundation of a rock, that it takes time and skill to build a house on a solid foundation like that. If someone just wants to throw up a house and some walls and a roof and everything, they do that, by the way, in the Philippines. They do that in Nepal and places like that. And I remember the first time in 2000, went to the Philippines. We were there, Dr. High School. We were there and doing mission work there. And people could go, and there's a ditch by the side of the road where all the water goes when it rains. And it does have a lot of rainy seasons and things. So they'll build a house over that ditch. And I remember the year we were there, it came a really heavy rain that night. And it came and it just literally washed those houses. The only home that some people had just washed them away. There were even mudslides, and there was one little child that drowned and died in all of that. And so it is important how you build a house, and it's also important, it's very important, how you and I build our lives. Well, in this conclusion, Jesus uses two kinds of people. He uses the wise person, and he uses the foolish person. person as an example. So he starts out there in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and practices them, that's literally what that says, practices them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock or upon a solid foundation. They have the right kind of foundation. They have the right start and to build that up. But he's talking about a person's life. So look at verse 5. And then if you build a house right, and when the rain comes, it descends, and the floods came, and the winds blow, and it beats upon that house, but it did not fall. It stood firm, and it stood strong in that place. And so that's the wise man. The foolish one is the one who did not take time for the foundation, did not put the time and the effort and the materials into a strong foundation. And so when the storm came, the wind blew, the floods came, then that house collapsed. Total and utter destruction. And Jesus compares the one who did that is to the foolish person who refuses or who fails for whatever reason to obey the saying that he just gave them in this sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So the foundation is for you and me and for our lives and is the truth. The foundation is Jesus Christ. We shared that in the children's message just a few moments ago. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, is what Peter said. And Jesus replied, he said, hey, Peter, you didn't get that from your own. God gave that to you. And that's the absolute truth. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the solid foundation for your life and for my life. If you'll turn in your Bibles and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Notice what Paul wrote there. We looked at that a few months back. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is he the foundation of your life? Is he the foundation of your faith? And I'm not talking about just a belief in Jesus. Yeah, he's the Son of God. And all, what does it mean that he's the Son of God? He's God the Creator who became one of us. He made for himself a physical human body so that he would live among his creation, yet without sin. And that's what he did. And so that's who Christ is. He's God in the flesh who gave himself over into the hands of sinners. He suffered their persecution, their scourgings, and all of this, and then by the Romans at their hands, and then finally being nailed to the cross. And he did that for you, and he died. They buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Look with me there if you will, or you can look up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote to the churches of Ephesus, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, because these were Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles, kind of bringing this together, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of the household of God because of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He's the foundation. Verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look with me there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Jesus was rejected by the leadership there, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Christ was rejected, but he was precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you and I then have a house that's being built upon by God, and the foundation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a sure foundation. He's the only foundation that endures anything. And so as we come to think about what Jesus did here with the Sermon on the Mount, there are maybe six characteristics is what we look at. We're only going to look at the first one today. But there are six words out of Scripture that have the Scripture verses that actually go with us and show us something for our lives to build our spiritual lives upon. To build your spiritual life on, and for me, for mine. I'm going to give you the six, but we're just going to look at the first one today. The first one is to trust. That is is the first characteristic, to trust God and to trust Him explicitly. The second one is that of assurance. The third one is that is to have courage. The fourth one is to have patience. The fifth one is to have peace. And then the last one, I'm really kind of excited about that one, is joy. To have the joy of the Lord in our lives. And each of these have a scriptural foundation for us. So the house of your heart and your life and your salvation will be strong. That having been said, I want you to turn in your Bibles and look with me in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. A lot of people I've come to realize and understand that Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 is a life verse for them. They take this verse up and it's a life verse. One lady told me, she said, that's the very first verse I learned when I started going to church as a little girl, she said, and started going to Sunday school. Her Sunday school teacher gave her a Bible. In the front of her Bible, she wrote a note to her, and in that part of that note was Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. And here is what that verse says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean unto your own understanding. So we're talking this morning about build your house upon the rock, and the rock of trust. And we're going to come and look here to see what that means for us here this morning. So in Matthew chapter 28, back there in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 27, if you want to turn back there and look for a moment. But remember Proverbs 3, 5, probably most have it memorized already. But in Matthew 8, 24 through 26, here's what it says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." Remember, several Sunday nights ago, we're going through the harmony of the gospel, the life of Jesus. We read about this incident. Jesus and his disciples were in this boat on the Sea of Galilee, and that the sea was known to have severe storms just come up very suddenly, and so they were out there on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and this is what was happening. Then in verse 25 it says, "And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." We are about to die. They were in a panic. And so he said to them, "Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds, and then he rebuked the sea, and it became perfectly calm. You know, it kind of alludes to that. But have you ever seen water that was just so still, it didn't move? Sometimes we call it stagnant water, but you're talking about the Sea of Galilee. Perfectly calm is what it says there in that original language. So, have you ever had a time? Well, we have. Who remembers the winter of 2007? Okay, the ice storm of 2007. Some of you remember it better than others because you were without what for a long time? Electricity. Absolutely. You've been in the dark. We've all been in the dark because of a storm come through, or for some reason electricity was out. It was dark. A storm came through and there was no light. And that's kind of like it was here at night. The storm came through there. It was dark. And all this was happening going on. But then Jesus rebukes the storm and he rebukes the sea there. And that's then what happens. I want to read a true account. His name is Gus Niblack. And it happened back in 1970. Monday night, May the 11th, 1970, an F5 tornado hit Lubbock, Texas. How many remember when that happened? One Texan. Two Texans. Okay. You maybe remember here just a moment. It was the tornado was a half a mile wide, and it took out 8 miles of community there in Lubbock, Texas. It left a trail, an 8 mile long trail. It killed 26 people and injured 1,500 people. It destroyed 1,040 homes. It damaged another 8,876 homes. It smashed more than 10,000 cars and demolished 119 airplanes. The dollar damage was the largest in U.S. history up until that time, much more since then. But in a small neighborhood, there was a lot of modest homes that were there. They were neatly cared for, lawns, and this tornado reduced this part to just wasteland and splintered trees. It was at 1628 9th Street that Gus Niblack had built a small frame house for his new bride 6 years earlier. Gus was now 87 years old, and his wife Mary was 82. Well, Harvey Pruitt was Mary's nephew, and so he went to check on them because he knew that's where the tornado hit. The scene was terrible as Harvey got closer and closer, and as he turned onto 9th Street, his heart sank because of what he saw, all the destruction. Every house on the block was gone except one. Wow. Gus and Mary's house stood untouched. There wasn't even a shingle missing off of the roof. And Harvey knocked on the door. He kept knocking and kept yelling and he kept knocking for them for quite some time until his voice was starting to give out. He just was yelling for them, someone to come to the door. And finally, a half asleep old man came to the door. Can't you just see this? Gus and Mary had slept through the worst storm in the city's history. I know a couple that when we had the tornado here, was it 91? Was it the tornado 91? Is that about right? Something like that. Lived out of town, come through town, said, what happened here? The tornado the night before. It does happen. Well, listen to this. Gus worked at a modest job all of his life. He never owned a car. Young people, he never owned a car, and he walked to work every day. But Gus lived by this mantra, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. Gus Niblack of Lubbock, Texas, had a trust-filled heart that he lived by. I'm sure the destruction when he saw what had happened, what had taken place there, was devastating. But he just trusted the Lord, and for whatever reason, he slept through all of that. That's kind of a modern day example of trusting in the Lord. But let's go back in the Bible to the Old Testament. Remember Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. There's Jacob and his twin brother Esau, totally not identical twins, just totally opposite of one another. There was Jacob, and Jacob. I won't put it up, the school of his mother, maybe the best way to put that. The school of his mother. Well, what did his mother teach him? You know, Jacob was his mother's favorite. Esau was his father's favorite. So, you know, there was a problem there. But Jacob learned from his mother to deceive, to manipulate, and some people might say even kind of be sleazy or something like that. Jacob, though, look in your Bibles. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 and 21, if you'll look at that. Jacob knew his father, grandfather and his father, Abraham and Isaac. He knew the promises that God had made, and so he didn't have a real knowledge of God at this point in his life, just kind of what was told by his grandfather and his father to him. But notice what he says here in these verses in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 and 21. And Jacob, when he, you know, after he did his deed with his brother, tricked him out of his birthright, and then tricked him out of the blessing from his father, and those were binding things in that day, and so he had to run for his life because his brother was going to kill him. And he was out there and kind of all alone, and then he said, well, okay, I need to get with God. Now, this is, you know, he's our God, and he's made all these promises. So in chapter 28, verse 20, it says this, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord, shall Yahweh, literally, shall Yahweh be my God. Now, isn't that wonderful of good old Jacob? And if you put it there are four ifs of Jacob there. He says, if God will be with me, and if God will keep me in this way that I go, if God will give me bread to eat and give me clothes to put on, then he will be my God. That's Jacob's list. Is that the words of trust? Anybody? No. Not any whatsoever. Do you have a Jacob's list? God, if you'll do this, if then I, no. That's not the way trust works. There are four of these ifs. And if you'll go on and read after Genesis 28 and these two verses here, we'll go on to read that Jacob's life. You know, actually the word name Jacob means trickster. And that's what he was, a supplanter or a trickster, one who used deceit to make his way through life. And you read all the chapters after that about Jacob there, and that's what he ends up doing. That's how he got Rachel and Leah, you know, for wives. He got Leah first. He wanted Rachel first, but his potential father-in-law tricked him. And he went through all these years out there and had these two wives and children and built all this up. But all of this was only with a nominal idea of who Jehovah God really was to him. And so here was Jacob living this kind of thing in his life. And so he had his list there. Well, trust is what we're talking about today. Build our house on the rock of trust. To build your house and my house on the rock of trust, we have to trust the giver. Jacob was making a bargain with God. He was not trusting him. We are to trust the giver and not the gift. Trust doesn't lay down the terms to God, but rather trust rather lays down the need before God. And then God hears and answers and bestows and gives as he chooses and as he wills. There's a New Testament illustration as well. When Jesus and Peter and James and John went up on the mountain, remember reading that? Peter and James and John went with Jesus at the top of the mount, what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there something unique happened. Some might call Peter, James, and John the inner circle of three, the three closest to our Lord. And they might call them the A-team, so to speak. And so they were there on the mountain and something happened. Moses and Elijah showed up and the glory of God that was in Christ shone through his physical being, his physical body. And Peter, James, and John fell down on their faces in fear before them in that place. And then you know how Peter offered to build the tabernacles and the things there so they could come and worship and all that. And then God hushed them up when the cloud came on there. And that's what was going on top of the mountain. If you remember, Jesus said, okay, Peter, James, John, after what you've seen here, do not ever speak of this to anyone until after the resurrection. Meanwhile, the other 10 disciples, the B team, we might call them, they were off down at the bottom of the mountain in the city there, and they were doing ministry. They were preaching, they were laying hands on people, they were praying for people, they were praying for people to be healed. And if you remember how that account goes, that there was a man there who brought his little boy. His little boy kept having seizures over and over again. And so the dad asked them to heal his son. He's having these seizures, and they're terrible things because he would just stiffen up and could not move. And then Jesus came, and the dad asked Jesus, he says, would you heal my son? Would you take pity on us and help us? Was his request of Jesus. And then here's Jesus' reply. And this is interesting because here's Jesus' reply because he said to the Father, he says, everything is possible for those who believe. And then here's what that Father replied to him. I do believe. But then what else did he say? Help my unbelief. In the same man resided a heart of belief and also a heart of unbelief. And I think that illustrates the truth and the reality for you and me as well. We believe. We trust. But we have to grow in our belief. We have to grow in our trust. We don't know it all. We don't possess it all. It's a way of life. And so Jesus healed this man's little boy. So we have both of these things mixed up in our lives, in our hearts as well. Are you ever like that? You have belief, you have faith, but there are times when you feel unsure, uncertain. Well, you see, it's about trusting God. The rock of trust is what we build our house upon in this world and this life. Now, I'm going to give you a little trust test. Trust test. Okay, if you have a piece of paper and pencil, you can write this down. If not, you won't need it. You can do this mentally, okay? If you have a piece of paper or in your mind, number from 1 to 12. Okay, and here is the test. So, oh, I came to church today. I'm getting a test. This test is this, the trust test. Name the 12 spies that scouted out Canaan. What are you laughing for, fellas? Okay, who can name one of the 12?
Caleb.
Caleb, who can name another one of the 12? Yeah, 12.
Joshua.
Okay, who can name another one? Nobody. I don't think. In fact, you can type those in on your computer and get those little squiggly lines. It doesn't even recognize the names. What is that? Why did that happen? What is there about that? There only two are the ones that people can remember. These were the two that trusted the promises of God. The other 10 questioned the promises of God in their life. And so come look with me in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28. Numbers 13, 28, and then 30, 31, and 32, and 33. Look at these with me in the book of Numbers, the Old Testament there. Verse 28 says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land." The people down there in the land, they're big, they're mighty, they're strong. "And the cities are all walled up, they have their defenses, and they're very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Now, who were the children of Anak? They were giants. They were the giants. Verse 30, and says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Hey, enough,' and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Why could Caleb say that? Because God had promised them they would take the land. Look at verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" Where is their trust? In their own ability, in human strength or human weakness. Verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that is that eats up the inhabitants of it, and the people that we saw in our men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants," and that race of people there. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And so we come to see and to realize that there's two kinds of ways to face any kind of a situation. We can fight. They could go and try to fight in their own strength, and they knew they couldn't. And so that was a lost cause to them. But God had promised them, and Joshua and Caleb reckoned the promise of God true and sure. And they had seen that they'd been delivered out of Egypt, and God had provided for them there in the wilderness. And the truth is that our trust in the Lord will be tested. There are battles that we go through. There are struggles that we live with, that we deal with. We have some battles in our church. We have some struggles among ourselves here. And the truth is, are we going to trust the Lord, or are we going to trust in our own capability or our own inability here? So who are we going to trust? Think about Job for just a minute in the Old Testament. Job was tested. He lost it all. He lost all of his cattle, all of his home, his children, everything but his wife. He lost it all. He lost every bit of it. All of it was done. And Job's trust was bigger than all the troubles that he was experiencing. His friends questioned his integrity. His wife said, "Hey, just put yourself out of your misery. Curse God and die." What a kind of wife to have there. But in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, here's what Job said. "Though he," that is God, "slay me, yet will I trust him." In all of the troubles and all of the trials, Job never sinned against God. He always had trust in God. And brothers and sisters, that's where you and I need to be today. That's where all of God's people need to be today. Trusting in Him, not trusting in ourselves and our own ability. And God will honor your trust and my trust. He will honor our trust. God is faithful. If we know anything about God, we know that He is faithful. God always does what He promises that He will do. And so Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus trusted the Father, did He not? He prayed in the garden, "Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Well, where did Jesus end up? He ended up on the cross. Because God had a higher purpose than the garden. He had the cross, He had the tomb, and He had the resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Joseph in the Old Testament, he trusted in God. God gave him the dreams that he did and revealed to his mind and to his heart that God was going to use him in good and mighty ways. And what happened? His brothers threw him in a pit. They pulled him out, sold him into slavery, went into slavery, kind of worked his way up there, falsely accused. So he ended up in prison, and wasn't long. He was in charge of the prison. Everywhere he went trusting God, God blessed him. He was tried and tested for what, some 14 or more years at least. And then he became the second highest. God had a higher purpose for Joseph than the Potiphar's house, than the prison. And he had a higher purpose for Joseph. And he had to go through all those trials without knowing that in the end he was going to be the second highest in Egypt. Job, as we've already said, all that he went through there, "Remember, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job got back more than he lost, multiplied more than he lost. Jesus said there on the cross, in his final hours, his final moments there on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In the midst of the worst of the worst, these and others trusted in Him, trusted God, and trusted the Lord. You and I are called today to trust God no matter what. Here's three lessons on trust that we learn. Trust tells us and teaches us and shows us that God, it is certain that God is in control. Do you realize, do you really believe that God is in control of everything in your life? Boy, if I didn't, I couldn't live. God is absolutely in control of everything. The second lesson is God is always one who does what is right. We can trust God because He always does right. Amen. And then the third lesson is that it is certain that God is present. God is always with us. And there are times, I'm sure, in your life and my life, that there are times when we feel like God is absent from us. But I'm here to declare through the authority of the Word of God, God is always present with us. Whether we sense Him or feel Him or know that presence, God is always, because God is faithful. And His mercies are brand new every day. Jesus and James and John and they had their trust in the Lord, and they lived out those things in their life. I want to read just a quick quote here from David Livingstone. Remember him? The missionary to Africa listened to this in his trusting heart and life. His left arm, it says here, his left arm hung useless at his side, its bones crushed to splinters by the jaws of a lion. 31 times he'd been laid low by African fever. It had left its mark. He was thin and pale. His name was David Livingstone. He was speaking at the University of Glasgow, Scotland, where he was being given an honorary Doctor of Laws degree. Some gasped and others wept as he described his horrifying experiences on the Dark Continent. You could have heard a pin drop when he declared his intention to return to the land where he had already suffered so much. "I return," he said, "without misgiving. and with great gladness, for I will tell you what supported me through all those years of exile among the people, whose language I could not even understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain, and sometimes, or oftentimes, it was hostile. It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he says, on those words I staked everything, and they never failed. On a terrifying evening earlier that year, he had been surrounded by savages. Death seemed certain to him. It was the first time in the 16 years that he had been in Africa that he had been tempted to abandon his mission and run for safety. But for the 1,000th time, he turned to the text on which he had staked everything. And here it's written out of his journal, January 14th, 1856. Felt much turmoil of spirit in the prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region, this teeming population, knocked on the head by savages. Going to lose everything he's ever worked for is what he's saying there. He continued on, but I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. I feel quite calm now. Thank God. The words in italics where he said, I am with you always, were underlined in his journal, and they were also in his heart. Among his last journal entries was this: he will keep his word. No doubt of it, he will keep his word, and it will be all right. David Livingstone died talking to the companion of his pilgrimage, God. He was found dead, not on his cot, but on his knees beside it. I am with you always. It was that comforting promise that he had and that he lived with. And so you and I have the assurances of God in our life if we trust him. And believe me, our trust in God will be tested, because then it's refined, made stronger. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.